I was faced with a decision today regarding the readings and the sermon. Since it is kind of it's a very important day, transitional day for us, and if you're here today for the first time, I welcome you, but I also announce that this is our last Sunday in this building, and we hope you'll follow along with us next week. So I thought, you know, should I preach something more appropriate to the day in terms of the time and season we find ourselves in as a church, or would I follow the lectionary as we continue in the life of David, the king of Israel? And I decided that although today does mark a key transitional moment, it's important that we do today what we usually do. So I'm not departing from the appointed texts so that we can continue on this journey that we're on. Today, after all, is just one step of many. It is the 4th of July weekend, so I'd like to quote from Thomas Jefferson. I think probably the only time I've quoted from Jefferson. I'm not likely to quote from Jefferson too often, and certainly not use his Bible, but interesting quote. He says here, "Sometimes it is said that man cannot be trusted with the government of himself. Can he then be trusted with the government of others? Or have we found angels in the form of kings to govern him? Let history answer this question." Certainly the accounts that we have in 1 and 2 Samuel of King David, I think, wrestle with this history. Not only in describing David's mighty acts of valor or his heart after God or the way he was plucked from obscurity and irrelevance to be the king, but also in the manner of his character. We see that although he was chosen by God, gifted and blessed, David was not an angel in the form of a king. He was a very human leader. And the scriptures don't hold back on that fact. They're very honest about that. Jonathan Kirsch, who wrote a popular book about David about 15 years ago, said that the single most surprising fact of this is the raw realism by which David is presented in the Bible. It's raw. It really is. We're continually presented with great exploits and personal failure, of deep contradictions, and we'll see those if we're willing to spend some time with the text and with David as a person. We have the story that we do in the scriptures because of God's faithfulness, not because David himself had great character, although certainly he was one that God chose. But I want us always to keep that in mind as we're walking with David to say, what is David doing? What is God doing? David was anointed to be king while he was still a young man. We're going to review just a little bit. He was a boy, really. He could have been as young as 10 or 13 years old. He's then introduced to King Saul and the court when his musical skills are called upon to soothe the king's troubled soul. Over time, he also reveals his skill as a warrior. And King Saul loves him. He at first embraces him. But as time goes on, he feels threatened by David because the people start to look to David. They start to call out in favor of him. And Saul was an insecure king. He was. Things go from bad to worse as Saul seeks to have David killed. And David has to flee and go into hiding. Eventually, Saul meets his own miserable end, really at his own hand. And David becomes the king in the southern portion of God's people, while one of Saul's sons reigns in the north. So there's still division. There's still time that this is being worked out. It's messy. It's not neat. And that particular ruler in the north, Isbosheth, is murdered by two of his own commanders who bring his head to David. They assume he will be pleased. He isn't. It's interesting that David is still loyal to Saul's family. He still is loyal to God's call upon Saul as king, even though Saul failed. And David has these two commanders executed for their actions. And it's after these developments that we begin chapter 5 that we have in front of us today. So there is some skipping around. I just wanted to fill in some of the edges. In 2 Samuel 5, representatives of all the people of God, all of Israel, come to David to affirm his leadership. So Ishbosheth is killed. David's king over this small portion in the south, and there is a vacuum of leadership in the north. There's no king and there's no general. So they come to David. They come south seeking him. They affirm his leadership and kingship. They recognized his authority even when Saul was still king. They could see it. And what do? They call to mind God's promises over David. They remind him. They said, remember, God said to you, you shall be shepherd of my people Israel. And we affirm that. We accept that. We embrace your kingship over us, just as God said we should. So David makes a covenant with the people, and they anoint him king. Now remember that David was first anointed by Samuel in secrecy when he was a boy. He was anointed again when he was made ruler of Judah. And now he is anointed a third time when he's made king of all of God's people and unity is realized. God's purposes are being worked out, and the gifts of kingship that God had bestowed on David are now being recognized by the people who enter into a relationship with David as their king. The people have an important role here. And I think that's kind of one of the first things to notice in this passage. They're validating the work that God is doing. They're saying yes to what God has already said about David. David had the authority. He could say, you know, I've already been anointed. I'm a military leader. I could come north and I could just by force take power and unify God's people. But he didn't do that. He didn't declare himself king. He's made king by the Lord's will and the people's assent. David is not over the law. He is subject to divine law and obligations to the people. So this is governance that's not by sheer power or force, but by reciprocal relationship. There's a humility here that bears witness to the greater truth that the real ruler of Israel is God, not David. God is the shepherd of his people. Psalm 48 that we read today is really a response to this reading in 2 Samuel. The psalm is not a psalm to David's greatness, but to the Lord's. The last line of it is, he shall be our guide forever. David's given his role by God, and it's affirmed by the people that he has sent to govern. There's a principle here that functions in our own life as a Christian community. The work and will of God can be very elusive and at times mysterious. As somebody reminded me this week in an email, they said it can be convoluted. It takes not just charismatic vision, but also discernment and mutual submission. This is one of the reasons that we have a vestry. Now, there's a legal reason we have a vestry, but there's even a more important spiritual reason. It's a community of discerners who will pray, discuss, listen, and speak. Sometimes the vestry says no. Sometimes the vestry says yes. It's a dynamic interrelationship among those who lead. We do the same thing in our ordination process. If someone says, I feel God might be calling me to serve as a pastor, well, that can be a very mysterious thing. How do you know? How do I know if that's what God is saying to you? So anyone who presents themselves in that way enters a season of discernment with other people in the church, so that those others can also hear the call and affirm it. You know, there's great danger in self-appointed leaders who are bent on doing their own thing without any accountability. However, there's great health and vitality when there's divine initiative that's discerned and embraced by those in a place to do so. In this way, we can all learn to follow the Lord's leading and not just a man or a woman. You don't want me running just after all my own visions. But you also don't want to be a community in which there's no God-ordained leadership. I mean, this is how we work together. This is the pattern. And we see it here in what David is doing as king. and it's important. David is anointed by God, then by the people. We all need accountable relationship in our lives, whether we're in leadership of whatever kind, just being part of the people of God. Without accountable leadership, it's very easy to fall into error. After he's made king and affirmed as king, David sets his sight on Jerusalem. Jerusalem was a city that was still occupied by really the Canaanites. And God had promised to those coming out of Egypt, you know, you're going to drive out all these different tribes in the land. And one of them mentioned was the Jebusites. And they were still there in the middle of all this. So David's made king in a country that's still sort of occupied. He's got to work this out. David needed a capital that would be neutral. Jerusalem did not have any association with any of the tribes. It was going to be a neutral place from which he could rule and eventually where the temple of God would be built. So when his plans are known, they taunt David. They say, the city is so secure, this city is so well held that the blind and lame could defend it and you couldn't overtake it. It's really a taunt. It's like on the playground when they said, you throw like a girl. I don't know if kids still say this in that day and age, in this day and age, but you know, that's the kind of thing. They were taunting him. But the city wasn't that secure. And David takes it actually by stealth. There's not a major battle. There's not a lot of bloodshed here. He enters in secrecy through the water supply. And they've actually dug these supplies. They've found these water supplies that likely are where that he was able to enter the city. He just comes in and overwhelms them and takes it. It becomes the seat of the monarchy for the king, and he calls it the City of David. So Jerusalem then is forever linked with David's legacy, with the notion of anointing, with the anointed one who is the Messiah to come. Jerusalem becomes the holy city of God, and we have the lofty and majestic language in this psalm today to underscore how Jerusalem grows in its importance in Israel's story. It will house the temple, a symbol of how God interacts with people in concrete ways and places. You know, there are places set apart for God's worship. Where we meet with God, these are sacred. They're holy. There's something special in that. Now, God, we know, is not contained in a building. But that doesn't mean buildings are not important. They're tools. They're touch points in our spiritual life. They are, and we recognize today. We say that today, that there are many ways we have met with God in this place. And we don't despise that at all. We don't say, well, God isn't, the church isn't a building, so the building's not important. Buildings do have a role to play. We're people that inhabit, you know, we're bodied. We're embodied. And our faith is embodied as well. This place is set apart for the worship of God, and it will remain so. For that we give thanks. David's conquest of Jerusalem was preparing it to be a sacred place, for that city to be a sacred place of divine rule and encounter. So this taking Jerusalem was not just about strategy. It pointed beyond itself to something much greater. David's reign pointed to another that was coming. There's this obscure phrase in here that scholars like to sort of take up and argue about, and that is this one, the blind and the lame. That is why they say the blind and the lame will not enter the palace. There's a variant of this that reads, the blind and the lame will not enter the temple. They're not really sure what that's referring to. But it may be that it points to the fact that only the pure could serve at God's altar. Blindness and disability were seen as disqualifiers. But see, when Jesus comes, he turns this upside down. He does. In Matthew 21, we see him enter the city for the last week. And he goes and he clears the temple and he drives out those who have made it a place where money is exchanged and so on. And then the text says something very interesting. It says that the blind and the lame came to the temple and he healed them. I think it's an echo here of what David sets up that Jesus transforms and makes new. Jesus is removing the shame and the separation of the disabled by healing them and making them whole. David sets something in motion that's not yet complete. His life is pointing forward. Finally, there is this last verse here. And David became more and more powerful because the Lord God Almighty was with him. You can read it too, that he became greater. David benefited from friends in high places, you might say. He was gifted, he was skilled, he was insightful. But this is really God's story. It's not David's. Not really. God was guiding his life and making provision for the promises that he'd already made to his people. David's actually quite complicated and very human. And I think he's doing the best to fulfill the role he'd been given, but he brings to it who he is, just as we bring to our life who we are, and all the stories of that are part of that. I mean, David is a gifted musician who has the heart of a healer, but a terrible thirst for blood. That's a dangerous combination. For instance, a little detail of chapter 4 is when the two commanders bring him the head of Isbosheth, he doesn't just execute them. He also has their hands cut off and their feet cut off, and they're hung in public. Their corpses are hung in public so that everyone can see them. David has gotten a taste for war, and it will seriously complicate his kingship. Things are going to get worse. His family will be a mess. His own legacy clouded because of this, who he is and the decisions that he makes. Joseph Heller, you might know him as the author of Catch-22, wrote a kind of a tragic comic novel called God Knows. And it's told by David himself in the novel. It's first person, and it's sort of a memoir recited from his deathbed. And in it, Heller has David say this: Moses has the Ten Commandments, it's true, but I've got much better lines. I've got the poetry and passion, savage violence, and the plain, raw, civilizing grief of human heartbreak. Yet God remains faithful to David and to his promises. And this story is convoluted with time. I mean, think about how much time has to go into from when he's first anointed to when he's king. It's convoluted with political intrigue, with personal conflicts, with murders and wars. But the writer tells us, the writer of 2 Samuel tells us the most important truth when he pens this verse, and David became more and more powerful because the Lord God Almighty was with him. This is the grace of God over his life that Paul writes about to the Corinthians. My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness, even our weakness. The Lord is with his people. The Lord is with us. He's with us today. He'll be with us next week. Our story is also convoluted. It's a broken story. It's messy. It's full of our own failures and betrayals. But it's rich with the promises and provision of God. Most of all, his presence. He is with us. He is with us. Today, as we worship in this space that we've given thanks for 7 years, and we'll have an opportunity Wednesday night to kind of come and just focus on that transition. But I want us to be encouraged by this. That God is with us. God is leading, and it's messy. It's messy. There are things in our work that we've been doing with negotiations for space and so on that have gotten more complicated by the death of people that we've been talking with. I mean, it's just, you know, God is over this thing. We are not. We are not. But the Lord is. The Lord is. Thanks be to God. I want us to pray together and receive this truth of God's presence with us. Lord, thank you for your word. We pray, Holy Spirit, that you would place it in our hearts, that which you would have us know and remember out of what was said. Lord, thank you that you have been our shepherd since this congregation came to be, and you continue to be our shepherd, and you will be. Lord, we thank you that you are with us. And we pray your leading and your provision and your joy to characterize our life together. Lord, thank you that you were with David. We thank you that you are over our mess too at times. You're always with us. And we bless you. In Jesus' name, amen.